I'm already talking like they are. If you had to count how many people were murdered by whites under apartheid, it would be absolutely a teeny-weeny fraction of the numbers that died due to crime or due to AIDS or anything like that. And yet, for public consumption, everybody is told, you know, apartheid was the worst thing that ever existed and so on and so forth. Mugabe himself, in the 1980s, when he was fighting his opposition, which was the blacks in the south of the country, he murdered a minimum of 2,000 people. I've heard some say that the actual number is probably close to 20,000 people. And I'll tell you that if you could find that apartheid killed 20,000 people, in all its 48 years, I'd fall on my back. I can't even believe that it would be that much.
Yeah, it's what I've always made a comment that, well, cyanide cures cancer, but the side effects are not desirable, in other words. And I've seen this happen over and over again in the socialist mindset around the world, Jan, is it's a real problem. Say, for example, let's look at Haiti, okay, where we put Aristide in there. We knew the guy was a radical leftist. We knew he was a Marxist. But we put him in to say, we've got to get this horrible dictator out there. He goes in, nothing gets better, everything gets worse. Now they have a left-wing government. Same. The U.S. has done this over and over and over and over and over again.
The USA, in Africa at least, I mean, and it's probable in a lot of countries, has a way of picking the wrong people. And I don't know how it happens, whether it's just communist moles in the State Department who help influence the process so that it goes wrong. But the record of picking leaders is absolutely dreadful. And what's strange in Africa, because it's closer to us, for us, the choices are often quite obvious. And we can't understand why they can't just come out and, you know, pick the right guy and get it over with. Why do they always end up with some flipping leftist and weirdo and, you know, that sort of thing?
Right, or former terrorist.
terrorist. Yeah. I mean,
look at Yasser Arafat, right? I mean, the guy has a lifetime career of terrorism. And that's why he's pretty much been sidelined, because it's real clear that the Israelis are not in any way, shape, or form going to acknowledge his legitimacy.
Only sadness for the Israelis and is that a lot of us, well, especially like myself, you know, I feel for the Israelis because I feel that they're in the same position we were in. And I feel that in the end, unless something drastic happens, they will find themselves forced into a situation similar to ours. I obviously have more faith that the demographics and the things in their part of the world is such that it's not going to be easy. But, I mean, you can see how they are hammered continuously. Terrorism is on their doorstep every day, just like it was for us, year in and year out. And you can see the focus of the communists is on them. Interestingly enough, the South African Communist Party, the head of it, Dr. Blade Nzimande, made a statement a few days ago where he launched an attack on Israel, which pretty much tells you where the communists are coming from. He launched an attack on Israel. Then he went and he defended Zimbabwe, which of course you can understand because Robert Mugabe is also a Marxist. So he went on to say that the world is focusing far too much on Zimbabwe and too little on Israel and too little on Swaziland, which the communists are busy meddling in. Swaziland is a black nation ruled by a king. That's the way it's been for hundreds of years. And all of a sudden the communists are there and they're talking one man, one vote, etc. And now, so previously they were against colonialism and white rule. Now they're against the monarchy. But either way, at the end of the day, it all boils down to whoever's not a socialist is the guy that they're after.
Evil always rides in on the back of a white horse. So basically, you find a real problem. If you don't have a real problem, you contrive a real problem or contrive a problem. And then you pose yourself as the solution to that problem. And once it's done, you don't care about the problem. They never cared about the problem in the first place.
Exactly.
They follow this pattern worldwide. Let's look at Zimbabwe. What's the status in the country now? It, as I said, the American press gives it very little coverage. It's buried back in the pages.
Interestingly enough, I think it's an American journalist was just thrown out. He's the last foreign correspondent in Zimbabwe. And it seems as though he's actually spent the last 20 years there. If you go to my website, you'll see an article there called Zimbabwe, the Police State, and I've said there it's by an American journalist. And he wrote...
Welcome to Table Talk, a weekly outreach ministry of the First Baptist Church of San Lorenzo Valley, located in beautiful Felton, California. Table Talk is devoted to promoting reformation and revival in Christ Church, in our country, and in our culture through the proclamation of the gospel and the application of sound doctrine to daily life. We remind you that the views expressed on this program are not necessarily those of the management or owners of KFAR Radio, its staff, sponsors, or supporters. There are views and those for guests and callers. I'm Douglas Vandermeulen, and with me is Steve Watkins, and we are the teaching elders at the First Baptist Church of San Lorenzo Valley, and we invite you to join us here at the table as we discuss current events in light of God's Word and explore the unfathomable riches of Christ. Call us toll-free from around the country at 1-888-245-4237 or locally in Santa Cruz and Monterey at 464-8295. Stay tuned. We'll be right back in just a moment for the start of this evening's Table Talk. Welcome once again to another two-hour program of Table Talk, and we are so glad that you could be part of our program, and we again would invite you to be part of it by not just listening, but by talking. Our number is 1-888-245-4237. We're here locally in Santa Cruz and Monterey at 464-8295. And tonight we have a couple different things we'd like to talk about. One has to do with Christian liberty, what it is and what it is not, and how it's to be appropriately used. Another is the role of Scripture, sola scriptura, in terms of the role of Scripture in our lives. But I have a couple pieces of business I'd like to take care of. First of all, I'd just like to promote, for the fun of it, a little concert that's going to be going on September 19th at Twin Lakes Church, a group called Brothers Down, a group of guys that will be performing. They have written their own music, drums, double bass, violin, cello, acoustic and electric guitars. It would be contemporary, but I've been able to listen to the new CD they've just released, and I was very, very encouraged by it. And if you'd like to hear them, they're going to be at Twin Lakes in Munsky Hall at 7:30 on September 19th. Suggested donation is $5, and again, you'll go and hear some wonderful music. It's I'm not sure how I would describe it. I said to Steve earlier, it's kind of like a Michael Card type thing. It's definitely contemporary, but it's a thoughtful music. It's heady music. It is not some of the cheap commercial canned anyone can do, you don't even have to be a musician kind of music. So for those of you who are looking for fine Christian entertainment that has meaning and value, again, that's September 19th at Twin Lakes Church, 7:30, $5 suggestion for Brother Down. And I hope that you will take advantage of that. And also, before we get too far down the road, just an encouragement for the people who are listening to vote for our re-election coming up. We talked about that last week, and I just really like to encourage especially all those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to get out there and to vote. And this is the one time I would just simply say, and I don't know if you want to add anything to it, Steve, this is the opportunity for a person to really vote their conscience. And whoever's going to win this is not going to have to win it by, 47 or 52% or anything. Quite possibly could be won with a pretty low percentile, and just encourage people not to vote who they think would just win, but to vote really for the person who best represents your values and your beliefs. And there is several that are running that are well, and especially one that's really, I think, a very strong candidate from a Christian perspective. But just encourage people to get out there. Anything you want to add to that before we get into our show?
No, that's all right. I think I would just say what you just said, that rather than voting, like we said last week, rather than voting pragmatically, we need to vote our consciences. And I, you know, when you're casting your vote for a candidate, you are indicating your own personal endorsement, your conscience's personal endorsement of what it is that that person stands for. So don't just vote for the person that you think has the best chance of getting in, even though in your conscience you find some of their moral policies to be abhorrent. I think that what we need to do before God is to do what He has called us to do, and to exercise our freedom of vote and our freedom of to be able to participate in the election process in that manner, in a way that is consistent with the consciences that He has given us, and as they are informed by God's word, and leave the outcome up to Him.
Yeah.
If He wants the person in, then the person will be there.
Yeah. And there's always that. Isn't that always the kind of the dilemma that people, you know, they don't want to waste their vote, and they feel like, you know, if I vote for candidate Y, well, he's only going to get 3% or something, and therefore I'm wasting my vote. But again, this is an election. This is the type of election where that kind of dark horse candidate could really win.
Sure. Bless you.
Excuse me. That was a. I'm allergic to you.
I have that effect on people.
Moving to Christian liberty, there's a truth in the scriptures that talks about freedom and bondage, and this whole idea of Christian liberty is so often misrepresented or confused, and some people think that, you know, I've been set free means I'm free from the law or free from commandments or free to kind of do what I want to do or whatever. But Jesus makes a comment. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And some of the Jews who were listening to him answered and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Which I always kind of chuckle at when I read that, because, I mean, here they are standing in Jerusalem with the Roman guards all around them. And we're free. We're free. If there was ever a misstatement of reality, that one is. But Jesus went on to say, he was talking about not a political freedom, clearly. He was talking about a spiritual freedom. And he says, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Part of the coming of Christ was for the destruction of the devil and the works of the devil, and to set free a host of people who were held captive. And Paul summarizes salvation in the terms of Colossians 1:13, that we've been transferred out of the dominion of darkness, or the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And in the Baptist Confession of 1689, they talk about Christian liberty. It says that Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel a freedom that is from guilt of sin, the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and being delivered from the present evil world and bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, from evil afflictions and fear and the sting of death, and the victory over the grave. But then it adds positively, those are all negative things that it's been delivered, but also to have free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of a slavish fear, but childlike love and a willing mind. Later on it will say that that the whole purpose of Christian liberty is that we might serve the Lord. When we talk about Christian liberties, you know, so often people talk about, well, I have the liberty to drink alcohol or not drink alcohol, or I have the liberty to, you know, go, you know, ballroom dancing, whatever. And people often will talk about Christian liberties in terms of opportunity to go do something. But Christian liberty really is, in John chapter 8 and other passages, it's a deliverance from of bondage to one slave master to the freedom to begin to serve the Lord, as the confession says, in childlike love and a willing mind. Where does this misunderstanding of Christian liberty come from, and why do we think so little in terms of a freedom from bondage to sin to freedom to serve God?
I guess it's probably first and foremost because, as we've said so often on this program, our concept of Christianity has been more informed by American democracy and post-Enlightenment rationalism and liberalism than it has been informed by the Bible. And so our concept of freedom and our concept of liberty has been defined in terms of those spheres of influence rather than defined specifically by Scripture. And like you're saying, what Scripture says is that freedom from sin or freedom in Christ amounts to freedom from sin, freedom from unrighteousness, freedom now to live according to who God has created me to be, according to the will and according to the law and the standards of holiness and righteousness that are consistent with His character and have been revealed in His law. It doesn't mean freedom to get to do stuff that you want to do. That's the individualism of the American 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries that we live in. And so we sort of interpreted Christian liberty in light of that individualism, in light of that independence mindset and attitude that is so much at the very heartbeat and, you know, foundation of our country and the founding of our country and everything that we stand for as being Americans. Now, that's not to say that there aren't certain things that we are able to do or free to do or have liberty to do as Christians. But those, it's putting the cart before the horse to say that that's what Christian liberty is all about. Christian liberty, as you said, and as I just said, is about being free from the tyranny of sin, free now to do that which pleases God, that which I was created to do in order to be honoring to Him. And as a potential outflow of that, there is a freedom to enjoy certain things in life that He has given me to enjoy, apart from the tyranny of sin that would corrupt those things and cause me to abuse them or cause me to use them in a way that is dishonoring to His glory.
Uh-huh. Is it possible that, you know, not only the philosophical influence, but the blending of church and state, not in a political sense, but in a conceptual sense? So many people have kind of confused the United States with the church.
Mm-hmm.
Conservative Christians have, you know, that, you know, God has put a unique blessing on this country, and certainly has in one way. I mean, God has blessed us with great prosperity and wealth and freedom, and we never want to depreciate that or underappreciate that. But when we talk about being, America, the land of the free, and the freedom that we have in Christ, those two can almost kind of get blended.
Right.
When really it's equivocating. It's using the word freedom in two different ways.
Mm-hmm.
So is there any rationale to what I'm saying here in terms of we kind of confuse, because in America we're free to do what we want to do. You know, we're supposed to not have an oppressive government.
Right.
America is the place where the immigrant can still come and with very little money, if any, in his pocket and rise to, and certainly, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger for good or bad, right or wrong, is an example of an immigrant who now is, you know, a person living a pretty cushy life.
Yeah.
With
a little bit of a rags to riches story there.
Yeah, and that's certainly true of, I think, of my own grandfather who came over as an immigrant, and, you know, and my father has rose to a place of certainly not notoriety like others, but certainly my father.
Sure, comfort, at least, yeah.
Creaturely comforts. But that freedom, and so then we kind of slip that into the gospel. But and isn't that kind of what even Israel was doing, too, in terms of, and they're looking for a political mm-hmm. Messiah, that the freedom they looked for really had a more of a freedom to kind of do what they wanted to do, not necessarily in an immoral way, but kind of in that political arena, that we're free to go and move and do and have whatever we want, rather than a spiritual freedom that has to do with deliverance from sin and the freedom now to live for the glory of the Lord.
Yeah, and I guess, you know, theologically speaking, if you were try to point at something that's the root cause of that, or at least a part of it. Theologically speaking, it's again evidence of our propensity as human beings to downplay the truth of our sinfulness and downplay the reality of that. We don't want to believe that it's our fault that the world is going the way it's going, or that our lives are going the way that they're going. What we want to believe is that it's somebody else's fault. And the Jews in Israel's day, it was the Romans' fault. If only we could be free of the oppression and the tyranny of these Romans, everything would be wonderful. So please, Jesus, make it be so. And I think we have interposed that same mindset into Christianity today in terms of what we think will cause our culture, will cause our world, will cause our individual lives and our families to improve, is if Jesus Christ can make the political situation better in America. Well, that's not what he came to do. His kingdom, he says, is not of this world. He mm-hmm. refused to be crowned a political king. Mm-hmm. He sits at the right hand of God and reigns from heaven spiritually and will one day come to culminate the establishment of his kingdom over all creation. But his reign is a reign over the hearts of his people. His reign is a reign over over sinfulness. And at the last day, when he does come again, he will put all of his enemies as a footstool under his feet, and the last of those enemies will be death itself. He's conquering that which sin and the spiritual condition of rebellion brings into this world and keeps us in bondage to. That's what he's fighting against. That's what he's reigning over, and at work putting to sleep, putting to death, so to speak. Owen's famous word, the death of death and the death of Christ. Christ's death is putting to death the very reality of spiritual death itself.
Is it possible to say this? Well, of course it's possible to say it. Is it possible
sure.
to say it and be true? You know, God forbid this should ever happen, but what if as Americans we lost all of our freedoms? You know, the country fell, we were conquered by, you know...
Yeah, now there's a dictatorship.
We got conquered by Cuba. And Fidel finally came over here and took us all over, and we lost all of our freedoms. Isn't there a sense in which a Christian's lost no freedom at all in
yeah.
terms of what the biblical concept of freedom is?
Absolutely. You know, and that would be very difficult for us, and that would mean radical and drastic changes in our lifestyles. It would probably mean enduring much pain and suffering and persecution and on and on and on. Especially if we were going to stand for the cause of Christ, it would mean being subject probably to the cruel whims of whatever dictator or governing authority saw fit to wield that tyranny over us. On the other hand, yeah, you're right. Those aren't the things we put stock in. We don't lay up our treasures here on earth. We lay up our treasures in heaven. And, you know, the Bible promises us that one day this world will be destroyed, Peter says, by fire. And whatever we have put stock in here, whether it be money or property or possessions or political freedoms, all of that's going to pass away. Either thieves are going to take it, or moths are going to destroy it, or rust is going to corrode it, or the fires of God's judgment are going to purify it and wipe it clean. But that which is permanent and that which is everlasting is investing in what the book of Hebrews calls the unshakable kingdom, mm-hmm. the things that cannot be destroyed, the things that cannot be leveled, righteousness, truth, the justice of God.
You know, and certainly our program isn't about eschatology tonight, but you know, it's always been interesting to me in different groups I've talked with, you know, where, you know, when the premillennial view comes up, and which looks for that you know, the earthly battles of Armageddon and such, how prophetically the United States plays no role in that. And that's always been a question that a lot of people have asked: where's America? You know, here we are, the superpower. There's nothing that can happen in the Middle East today that will not end up having the United States linked to it.
Involved with it, right.
But the utter absence of any clear reference to even the nations they talk about coming are coming from the East, not from the West.
Right.
And, you know, which, again, not to turn our program into eschatological statement of any sort, but again, if premillennialism were the appropriate eschatological view, and America is not involved in that, that would mean America had to fall by the wayside somehow.
Never looked at it that way, but yeah, if you were going to press that,
mm-hmm.
You know. And what's interesting is I suppose probably where you're going at least partly with this is that people who tend to press that eschatological system are also the ones who are pressing for. You know, most strongly for America to be freed from the tyranny that we see are going on in the earth today. But it would seem, yeah, that one would follow the next, that if you're going to adopt that theological, eschatological perspective, then by necessity you almost have to do away with America.
And my ultimate place of going to is just, again, talking about Christian liberty. Our liberty is not in... whether
right.
we're in America or England or Iran Jaira or Papua New Guinea or Japan or anywhere else in the world, our freedoms that Christ has won for us are not constitutional freedoms. They are not political freedoms. They are the freedoms for us to no longer have to labor under the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, the curse of the law, the bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin itself, and evil afflictions, and the sting of death. It's a victory that Christ has given us to be able to, for the very first time, live for the glory of God in childlike, loving obedience with a willing mind and heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I love that the very last phrase or so of the Heidelberg Catechism, that first question, and I'm not going to get it exactly right, but it says, what is your only comfort in life and death, is the question. The answer is that I belong to Christ, who is fully satisfied for my sins, that not a hair can fall from my head, apart from the knowledge of God, that the Holy Spirit with Christ assures me of my salvation and makes me willing and ready to live unto Him forever.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really the Christian liberty. And when we talk about liberty, we want to talk about God's making us willing, ready, and able to live for His glory, whether it be in political freedom or political bondage, or whether it be with great wealth or with poverty, or whether it be a single person or a married person, or someone who has a ministry, or someone in a formal sense, like a pastor or a missionary or whatever, or someone who's working in a secular job, whether you have great notoriety or whether you are a person that will live and die and never be recorded in church history like the vast majority of us.
Mm-hmm.
Christ has set us free to live for His glory.
And that's the hope that we have. And that's what's so disturbing to me and so frustrating, I think, to Christian ministers who really have a good grasp of the hope of the gospel and what you were just talking about, that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He brings to His people offers, is people who would set that aside or overlook that, thinking that they've found a much better hope that is, in fact, far more shallow and linked to this earth. And when our hope becomes the preservation of earthly freedoms and the preservation of political liberties and all of this stuff, not that we shouldn't want that, and not that we can't desire that, and not that we can't take a stand as Christians and voice our opinion on that and pray for that, great, be a part of that. But if that is your primary focus and your primary emphasis and what you think primarily freedom means in terms of your Christian experience and Christian life, then you've missed it. You've overlooked that which Christ has truly won for you, and that is freedom from the tyranny of sin. I mean, look at Paul and Silas in prison there and in jail, and the freedom to not curse God, the freedom from the bitterness that might cause them to blaspheme God in the midst of their oppression, in the midst of their bondage, in terms of earthly prison and imprisonment, the freedom to sing praises to God in the midst of whatever situation they find themselves, the freedom that Christ had on the cross, having never been exposed to sin, having never had a sinful thought or uttered a sinful word, to be able to proclaim forgiveness on the people that hang Him on the cross because they know not what they do, and to be able to willingly take upon Himself the punishment that He didn't deserve in order to pay the price for the many. That's the kind of freedom that has been modeled throughout Scripture, from Job's life to Joseph's life to on and on and on and on. The freedom that Abraham has to understand and to know that God will raise his son from the dead because he has promised to work through Isaac, even though he has told Abraham to kill him. That kind of freedom to trust God, to please God, to honor God, to lean and depend upon God, is what Christ gives us, and we don't have that otherwise. It's all tied to the doctrine of sin. And if you don't understand the significance of that freedom, then you don't understand the significance and the reality of the tyranny that you either presently live in or have been saved from. And that tyranny and that bondage renders you completely and totally incapable of honoring the Lord with your thoughts or your deeds or your words in any way at all. And that's the worst conceivable condition or situation to be in. It's far worse. Far worse. Paul says the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come, when we can stand before the throne of God and offer unto Him a worship and an eternal praise song that is not stained in any way by sin or distraction or selfishness or anything. Mm. It is undefiled. That's what we look forward to.
You're listening to Table Talk with Steve Watkins, myself, Doug Vandermeulen. The number is 1-888-245-4237, or here locally in Santa Cruz at 464-8295. And we're talking right this half hour about Christian liberty. And if you have questions or comments, please feel free to be part of that. And as we move on, in a few minutes, I'd like us to maybe shift the Christian liberty to address the antinomianism that sometimes comes with Christian liberty. But before we do, just to really stress again this whole issue of not confusing the political freedom that we have been so richly blessed with and ought to be thankful that we have, and the gospel freedom. But going back to, there's so often this kind of blending of the church and state. We certainly, when the founding fathers founded America, regardless of whether they intentionalized a Christian nation or not, I think it is fair to say that almost to a man, if not to a man, the founding fathers understood that a God concept and morality was absolutely essential,
yeah,
to making our Constitution and nation work. And whether that was a Christian God concept or not, there was a morality. And I think you can go through, and I'm sure Dr. Stan has done this on his programs extensively, gone through almost every one of the signers of the Declaration and find quotes of them talking about, you know, our country will not survive if men are not God fearing and moral. But there's this, and so they, whatever their concept, I'm kind of getting away from my point, whatever their concept of separation of church and state was, it was not a radical divorce of church and state. This silliness going on down in Alabama with the carting off of the Ten Commandments, they would have been shocked, I believe. Every one of them would have stood up and said, what in the world are you thinking,
right,
in doing such a silly thing as carting off the Ten Commandments? But today we live in this shifted definition of separation church and state, that the church and state can have no relationship whatsoever. But it seems that as Christians, we on the one hand ought to rightly want to have the church and state related in some form or way, where the morality of the scriptures is involved in our legal system and political system, and the political system does defend and protect the right to free religion and free expression of religion, as it states in the Constitution. But again, there's almost this Christians thinking that if you really are going to defend the church and defend the gospel, you got to make sure America remains free. And that's not really true, is it?
No. The gospel has withstood the tyranny of many political dictators and empires and systems that did not stand for the freedom of its people and did not guarantee them anywhere near the rights that we experience today, even when we live in such a day where we think our rights are in such jeopardy and are being violated on a constant basis. Christians for centuries have lived apart from having any dreams or hopes of such rights,
mm-hmm,
and yet the gospel prevails and the church is not able to be overcome and overwhelmed.
And certainly, I mean, it doesn't take a lot of reading of missions to understand that the gospel has in many places been most prolific where it has been most oppressed.
Right.
And you can even look into the book of Acts. When did the church really start to explode? It's about the time the persecution arose.
Right.
And
well, in the first centuries of the church too, the remarkable amount of persecution that Christians endured at the hands of the Roman Empire only accomplished the opposite effect that the Romans intended.
Mm-hmm.
Wherever there are martyrs, the cause prevails.
Uh-huh. I don't remember the man's name at all, but I remember hearing a man speak who had been persecuted. He'd kind of become a national figure in one of the communist bloc countries. I don't remember if it was Yugoslavia or Czechoslovakia or one of those nations over there. But I don't remember much at all. All I remember is that they wanted to kill him. The communists wanted to kill him and to shut him up. And he said to them, arrested, he goes, go ahead and kill me, but just understand that once you kill me, I will be a martyr and my presence will be 100 times more powerful.
That's
in
right.
death than in life.
That's right.
And they actually bought that and let him go.
Well, because they know historically that it's true.
Yeah. Well, this is Table Talk. We'll be right back in just a moment, and thank you for being patient with us, and give us a call and right after the station break. And we'd like to remind the listeners of KFER Radio that KFER Radio is a listener-supported radio station. And if you'd like to be part of the team that supports that, you can receive information how you can do that at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. And please, all of you who are regular listeners of KFER Radio, make sure you get out and vote. And if you aren't registered, get registered. The recall vote is just less than a month away, and you need to be ready and to stand up for your conscience. Anyway, call 1-800-544-8927 for if you'd like to receive information how you might support KFAR Radio and the programs that it has to offer. And thank you all who do regularly support the station. And welcome back once again to the fastest growing talk radio show west of Corralitos. south of Highway 35, this is Table Talk with Steve Watkins, myself, Doug Vandermeulen. Now, our number is 1-888-245-4237, or here in Santa Cruz at 464-8295. Let's shift the subject a little bit while maintaining the Christian liberty. One of the ways that Christian liberty is so confused, we've spent the last hour kind of talk of confusing the political freedom from spiritual freedom, but there's almost a freedom from the law or freedom from any type of sense of moral responsibility that some Christians have. I remember, I hate to say this, but I remember when I was back in seminary and I went to Talbot, and it was on the Biola campus, and there was a student there who said to me, "I know that God is really blessing my relationship with this young man that I'm involved with," this is a girl talking, "because God is really blessing our sex life."
Sure.
What's wrong with that statement, beyond the obvious?
Well, it is the obvious. The obvious is that how can God be blessing that which he calls an abomination?
But in Christ, aren't we free? I mean, yeah. Christ died for all of our sin. We don't carry the guilt of that. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds.
Well, there's two reasons to lack guilt. One is because you've been forgiven, and if you have, then his kindness leads you to repentance. And one is because you've so hardened your heart against God's law that you feel perfectly at home and comfortable with your sin, in which case his kindness has not led you to repentance.
So in the Christian liberties, those who would use their freedom in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 5, as a covering for sin, are really mistaken, because Christ did not set us free that we could be free to sin,
right, he didn't
but free from sin right. to serve him.
Right. He didn't come to abolish the law or put an end to the law, but to fulfill the law,
mm-hmm.
To accomplish what we could not. That doesn't mean that we no longer have to or are responsible to. It means that he did that which was impossible for us to do in order to cause us to be able to stand holy and acceptable before God. And now that he has done that, he has begun the process of working that salvation out within us according to his power to
mm-hmm.
cause us to will and to do that which is according to his good mm-hmm. pleasure.
And Galatians 5:13 says, "For we have been called to freedom, brethren, not only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Again, it's picking up that... I believe the Baptist Confession is picking that thought up when it says that we've been free to serve God, and how we're going to serve God in terms of but loving one another.
Right. You haven't been freed to live according to your will. You've been freed to live according to God's will. It's the very opposite. You've
mm-hmm.
been living according to your will all your life. That's the definition of
mm-hmm.
being in bondage and slavery to sin.
Mm-hmm.
What you're freed from is that bondage and slavery of only being able to do that which you and your sinfulness desire to do. Now you're free to do that which God desires you to do.
Now let me throw a curveball before we go to our first caller, because I want to make sure we get this part in. One reason why, I think, and tell me how you, whether you agree or disagree with this, one reason why there's so many people who want to have the freedom to be freedom from some type of law is because there seems to be this Weeble Wobble doll that, you know, Weebles wobble but they don't fall type thing, you know, the always right. bouncing back and forth. We on the one hand, start writing laws that the Bible does not have, like no drinking,
okay.
no smoking, no card playing, no dancing. You can go to G-rated movies, but you can't go to PG-rated movies or whatever. Now, again, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. It says you can't get drunk.
Right.
But we get into this religious conservatism where all of a sudden we have more rules, more laws than what the Bible has said. And then people start to become hypocritical and kind of live a double standard. And so then they realize the hypocrisy of the double standard, and so their answer is, instead of returning to the Bible, they kind of go the opposite side and start living as if there are no rules at all.
Correct.
So is there a relationship, I guess is what I'm asking, between the legalism of certain fundamentalist groups who say more than the Bible and those who are of the antinomian groups who say less than the Bible? Is there a relationship between those two?
Well, let's see. Is there a relationship between the two? One question to ask, too, is which is worse?
Mm-hmm.
Oftentimes, I think, you know, Christians are rightly opposed to the antinomianism and to the licentiousness of people who would say that the Bible, you know, that God's law doesn't apply to me anymore, and I live in grace, and I live by faith apart from works, and therefore Christ has freed me to live according to my passions and desires, or however they would want to put it, that kind of mm-hmm. Lawlessness. We're rightly opposed to that, but in order to be opposed to it, and maybe this is the relationship, in order to ensure that we don't stumble into that sort of antinomianism, we do exactly what the Pharisees did. We build hedges around God's law. Well, we don't want to violate God's law, and so in order to make sure we don't violate it, we're going to put a fence around God's law. We're going to create other standards outside of God's law that will keep us from getting anywhere near violating God's law. We're going to say, in order not to get drunk, we're going to say, don't even drink. It's wrong to drink, and that way you'll never get drunk because you'll never have the opportunity to because you won't have a drink. And then we put violations outside of that. And there are religious groups, not within Orthodox Protestant Christianity, but who have taken it to even further extremes and said that it's wrong to have caffeine because it's a controlled substance. And in order to be sure that you never drink caffeine, then we're just going to say it's wrong to drink any kind of hot beverage because most hot beverages have caffeine in them, or many do. And so we just, no hot beverages.
Send me, my mama can't serve me my warm milk at night.
That's right. That's right. Well, you know, we had some friends over who had become Christians and come out of that kind of a very oppressive false religion, cult religion, where that kind of standard was imposed upon them. And we had them over for tea one night. We knew they didn't ever drink coffee because they had been raised that way, and so we just thought we would serve tea. No, it's a hot beverage, and their consciences were still very, very sensitive to that whole issue. And so, you know, it was kind of a blunder on our part. They weren't able to drink the tea. But see, now in order to protect against violating God's law, as he has actually defined it in his word, we have taken it upon ourselves to do exactly that which Christ warned against and rails the Pharisees for in terms of exchanging the law of God for the traditions of men.
And that's where I think that the sola scriptura comes in. I love the Baptist Confession at this point, where it says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And what I would say to the people who are listening is that if any person tries to make you, for religious reasons, do something that is not in the scripture, I want you to have, you know, you have the freedom to say no. Now, a school or a place of business or even a country has the right to say, we're not going to allow a certain type of behavior. A Christian school can say, you know, just as an institution, we don't want any alcohol here. They have the freedom
sure.
to do that. That's absolutely okay. And if you go to that school, you need to honor that standard. However, if they're going to say, for spiritual reasons, to make you more spiritual or more Christ-like, we're not going to serve alcohol, that's a different issue.
Right. To say that...
Because now they're binding your conscience with the rules of men
right.
rather than...
Yeah, they're making a statement as to the definition of morality that goes beyond God's own statement
mm-hmm.
as to the definition of morality.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where I think the whole doctrine of the sola scriptura is, it saves us from the dominion of well-intentioned but misguided people.
Yeah.
You can't tell me I have to do this. You can't tell me I can't do that.
And again,
because
yeah,
it's not in the Bible.
Like you said, the intention is good. The intention is to protect against lawlessness and actual immorality. And so in the case of alcohol, drunkenness is protected against by saying that drinking is abolished. Alcohol is intrinsically evil. Sexual promiscuity is protected against by saying that men and women can't even stand within 6 inches of each other in some contexts. Witchcraft is often protected against by saying that playing cards, since they originally had a link to the tarot cards, are not permissible. This kind of thing is exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of, building laws and hedges that were of their own device around the laws that God had revealed.
Mm-hmm.
And, as you said, binding people's consciences, taking it up, and it's really a very arrogant thing to do, for us to bind people's consciences to something that God, as if God just didn't think of it, as if
yeah.
God just
we
wasn't clear enough.
We can on the spirituality yeah. of people. But isn't that exactly really, in a positive way, what Luther did at the Diet of Worms when he says, my conscience is bound by the word of God. You show me from the word or from clear reason how I'm wrong, okay, but my conscience is not bound by to Pope or to church council, but to the Word of God alone, and it's never good to go against your conscience.
That's right.
And that's is it A.A. Alexander? It was one of those early
Archibald Alexander.
Is it Archibald who did not drink alcohol, but a group of people came into his town who were teaching abstinence as a form of spirituality.
So he went out
and he went and bought
a bottle
of wine
brandy.
And drank it
yeah.
for the defense of the gospel.
Yeah.
Not for the defense of drinking, but for the defense of the gospel, saying mm-hmm. the gospel is not bound up in whether you drink or don't drink. It's bound up in do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of sin, repented of the lordship of yourself, and given the lordship to Christ?
Yeah.
And that's what the Christian liberty is.
And then on the other side of that coin was, I think, the story of Spurgeon. When he was walking by the window of the local tobacco shop and noticed that somebody had put a sign up that said, you can buy Spurgeon's brand of cigars here, and he stopped buying cigars at that point because he didn't want people to take license upon something that he was doing. He didn't want people's consciences to be offended by the fact that he had been associated with something that people thought was wrong. He obviously didn't think it was wrong. He had taken the liberty and enjoyed that liberty himself for quite some time, but as soon as it became a matter of public recognition for him, he recognized the need to be very careful and be very cautious.
Well, I was told a story about him and Moody. And Moody came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to preach, and Moody said he would preach if Spurgeon would give up the tobacco. And Spurgeon says, I'll give up the tobacco as soon as you give up the altar call.
Well, there you go.
What?
Spurgeon makes a good point, doesn't he?
Uh-huh.
Moody is binding Spurgeon's conscience to something that is clearly not a biblical precept or command, and Spurgeon is challenging Moody as to his, that's what we're going to talk about next hour, as to his worship practices and incorporating things that are clearly not biblically prescribed.
Yeah. Listen to Table Talk with Steve Watkins, myself, Doug Vandermeulen, at 1-888-245-4237, or here locally in Santa Cruz at 464-8295. And we have Nathan on the line from Contra Costa County. Good evening, Nathan.
Oh, hello. Good evening.
Thank you for being patient. You waited quite a while.
Yes, and because I waited so long, I'll probably have to be sort of quick and get off. But I have 2 points.
Your length on the program has no relationship to how long we keep you on hold.
No. It's something I have to attend.
You got somewhere to be. Okay.
Yeah.
Right, well, we'll be quiet then.
Okay.
Well, that's okay. My first premise is that the power to draw fences around the Torah is the power to make sure that people don't stumble, and that's clearly laid out in the Bible, Deuteronomy 17:10-12. And actually, even in the New Testament, it's conceded in Matthew 23:2 that a lot of the laws and the interpretation of the law is important in its application. Obviously, you can take that too far and as you say, bind somebody's conscience in a negative way. You don't want to do that. You don't want to spiritually oppress people. But there are, there are laws, and I think there are laws that we should follow and that the laws are good for us. I mean, they're laws given by God. And then there's the interpretation of those laws that we should learn from. My other thing I was going to say is you mentioned this concept of liberty, and I'd just like to explain how it is I define freedom. I believe in the concept of human rights under the Ten Commandments, human rights under the law of God. I believe that it's in the concept that man is created in the... Obviously, the concept that man was created in the image of God did have a profound effect. Whether we can get into the whole issue again of whether the Founding Fathers established whether they all believed in the one God of Abraham or not, in, let's say, the Christian, Jewish, or Islamic sense. I mean, certainly they did have a concept of God, and I think that without that concept, we'd be a very different country. My concept of political freedom is that it is rooted in the notion of the divine image, that we were created in the divine image and we were created equal because God is no respecter of persons. The concept, we can get into a discussion of rights and what they are some other time, but I think that that should be a foundational premise in discussing what freedom is. And if we step outside of that and go with what other philosophies teach about what freedom is, we can arrive at some problematic conclusions. Not that other philosophies don't believe in freedom. The Greeks, the Romans, they had freedom, they had democracy, they had republics, they had all these other things. In fact, that's where a lot of these terms come from. But people who go purely with Hellenistic philosophies or other philosophies will, I believe, arrive at problematic conclusions. So that's my 2 cents worth for today. Hello?
Hello?
Yeah. You can respond to that if you'd like.
Well, I don't think I think I disagree with your main point at all. I think that that what you're saying is, in terms of political freedom, in terms of earthly freedom, fundamental to the definition of that ought to be the concept of being created in the image of God and therefore equality between all human beings. Well, certainly we would agree with that, and certainly we would say that it is the Christian's right and in some senses prerogative to stand up and voice his belief in that maxim and voice his concern if that is not in fact what is being practiced by his government and in the society in which we live, to exercise his right to vote and influence through those means to be able to make sure that the right person gets in to protect those human freedoms, those human liberties that ought to be ensured as image bearers. What we're trying to say is as important as that is, and as much as we can be involved as that in our Christian lives as Christians, is there is something that is far more important that is worth placing our hope in, even in the midst of a situation where those kinds of earthly freedoms that ought to be our experience can't be guaranteed and won't be the reality of our lives. Even in the absence of them, we can have hope because our freedom is in Christ, to be free from the tyranny of sin, free to please God even in the midst of oppression. Certainly the nation of Israel and Babylon in the Old Testament was an example of that, and the faithful followers of God, Daniel and his friends,
certainly,
though they were in bondage and though they suffered the consequences, they were free in their spirits to honor the Lord's commands.
And that's where, sure, I think that that certainly from the Christian perspective, Christians need to work through the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And again, Augustine's work, the City of God, is probably a good place to start with some of that, or at least books that deal with his concept in one form or another. But I think that, you know, I think that throughout the history of the West, you have several unfortunate perversions. Those who want to blend the church, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, and make some type of theocracy, illegitimately so. Israel was a legitimate expression of that. But there have been those who've tried to make theocracies illegitimately by blending those two. Then there's those who have tried, and what we see today in the political arena, a divorce of those two, as if they have nothing in common. And how you bring those two together is in some ways a slippery thing. It's like trying to hold on to a screwdriver that's been dipped in STP. It's not an easy thing to do, and there's probably multiple ways of doing it, but most Christians have not thought through where the kingdom of God begins and ends, and where does the kingdom of men begin and end, and how do they relate in this particular age. And it's much to the confusion of our culture and our church and our political system that we have not thought through that more keenly. And I think that's where you end up seeing, again, well-intentioned ministers like Jerry Falwell or Pat Robertson, who though I may not agree with them, I think I would never challenge their motives, turning their pulpits into opportunities for political issues. Okay. Rather than gospel issues.
And again, not that there isn't a place for political concern or even maybe activism in the life of a Christian. There is. But that's not our primary concern or our primary focus, and shouldn't be the primary focus of a gospel minister from the pulpit.
When I think of, you know, even James Dobson, who I would quick to defend, never says that he's a gospel minister. But there was a time when you would have heard more gospel talk on his radio station, his radio program, than you do today. And the more he's gotten politically involved, the less gospel there has been. And it seems to be an either or, rather than a both and, in a way that is nuanced enough to be able to say, as a Christian preacher, I need to be standing for the gospel. As an American and as a Christian American, I need to stand up for truth and morality. But I'm really having a foot in two different kingdoms when I say that.
Yeah. You know, and that's where I would understand the Deuteronomy passage in terms of the interpretations of God's law. There was a necessary place for that in the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, in the theocratic kingdom, in terms of applying the law of God to certain civil situations and interpreting various civil situations that would arise in that kingdom, in that theocracy, in light of God's law. Well, we certainly have the same responsibility today. The difference is we're not a theocracy. We don't have divinely inspired judges and priests who are able to make those proclamations and determinations. But there are going to arise certain civil situations of legislature that are going to require somebody to need to understand the nuances of God's law and his morality in terms of how it can be applied to those various situations. That's a very different thing, however, than saying that in order to protect against drunkenness, we need to abolish alcohol. If the state wants to abolish alcohol because there are too many drunken people and it's causing detriment to the state, we can argue about whether or not the state should do that, but that's a very different thing than a Christian saying that alcohol is of the devil, that it's an intrinsically wicked property, and that it is a matter of sin to drink it. It's only a matter of sin to drink it if you're violating the law of the land by drinking it.
Well, and I heard someone describe alcohol the other day as that's the devil's drink.
Right.
You know, well,
that's what we're talking about. That's not at all biblical.
Yeah. Okay,
well, thank you both. I have my 2 cents worth. I'll let you gentlemen go. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call. You know, again, just so no one's confusing us, we're not encouraging people to go out and drink necessarily, and we certainly would never want to encourage drunkenness. But there's the Christian freedom, again, that we have is to have our conscience bound by the Word of God, and we've been delivered from the dominion of sin in order to serve God from a childlike love and willing mind. And the Scripture does bind our conscience not to be drunk, not to be controlled by substances other than God and His Word.
Right.
And so the freedom that I have should not lead me into greater temptation. it ought to lead me out of that temptation, because I don't want to drink to excess, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and why would I want to violate him?
And there is a place where, you know, Paul calls us to abstain from fleshly lusts, and the word literally means to put a distance between yourself and that lust. And if there's a problematic area for you, mm-hmm. then you need to be careful not to get so close that temptation overcomes you.
You have no opportunity for the flesh.
Exactly.
You know, and that's, but you can't.
You can't impose that as a universal standard.
On everyone. I mean, I grew up in a home where alcohol was very, very present, and at one point, because of the way our house was made up, and there was a wet bar that my dad maintained, there was over 50 bottles of booze that were, as I lived down in the basement, I could have drunk, you know, myself into alcoholic death. That was never an issue for me. Other people, it would be. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying that to gloat, because there are other issues, other sin issues that I have, where I am weak enough that, you know, just if there were 51 bottles of whatever of that sin issue that I have, I would be,
right.
You know, I'm not trying to build myself up, but just because I'm weak at something
doesn't
make everybody else weak. And because I'm strong at something doesn't mean everybody else is strong. And so that's where wisdom comes in. I think you're right, Steve. We have to be, if there's an area of temptation that we have, then we need to say, well, you know, I'm really tempted to drink too much. Don't drink. And Christian love would say, his Christian brothers and sisters would help him in doing, abstaining from that.
Right.
And not make him feel like he's bad because he's acknowledging a weakness. You know, so if you've got a struggle with alcohol, you know, you need to abstain from that, and I need to help you abstain from that. And if that means me not drinking, so that we both can serve the Lord.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. That's, you know, that's part of the principle that Paul lays out, I think, in Romans 14 and other places in the New Testament, where we need to be sensitive to other people's consciences. If other people have issues that they're prone to sinning in, or if in their conscience they believe, even if the Scripture doesn't say it, they believe that something is wrong. Paul talks about eating, abstaining from eating meat. If, you know, he says in Romans 14 that the weak one is the one who only eats vegetables. That, you know, in other words, it's an indication of the fact that their consciences are not informed by Scripture, that they're unwilling to eat meat, that they think that that's sinful or wrong spiritually in some way. It's not a health issue, it's a spiritual issue. But the principle is, even though they're wrong, even though it's an evidence of their weakness, we, as the stronger people, need to be careful that we don't violate their consciences, or teach them to violate their consciences, so that when it becomes an area where it is a clearly scripturally defined area of morality, they haven't learned to ignore their conscience in that area. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if it's alcohol, if whatever it is, don't invite the person over and serve wine if the person's very, very opposed to that sort of thing.
Yeah. Christian love would dictate that you handle that differently. So again, just summing up in our last minute and a half or less, you know, Christian liberty that we have in Christ was purchased by the very blood of Jesus. And it's a freedom from the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, the curse of the law, from the bondage of Satan, from the dominion of sin itself, in order that we have been set free to love and to serve God. And the way that we love and serve God is to allow our conscience to be bound by God's word, not by the traditions of men, not by the doctrines of men, nor to set our minds free from the doctrines of the Bible, but to surrender our heart, mind, and soul to the will of God. And the Word of God alone can bind our conscience. And then we've been in our freedom to serve God, we need to encourage and help one another in that. And so help in building up one another. And if you need to give away, sure, maybe you are free to be able to drink or smoke, but if that would cause another brother to stumble, or another brother to violate his conscience before God, then the best thing that you could do in Christian love is not to do those things, in order that you might help them grow in grace. Because the end, all things need to be understood that we are here to serve Christ, to glorify Him, and to give our lives in the service of His kingdom. And you have been set free by the blood of Christ to do that very thing, if you be in Christ. This is Table Talk with Steve Wankins. Myself, Doug Vandermeulen, will be back in just a few moments. Welcome to Table Talk, a weekly outreach ministry of the First Baptist Church of San Lorenzo Valley, located in Felton, California. Table Talk is devoted to promoting reformation and revival in Christ's church and our country and our culture through the proclamation of the gospel and the application of sound doctrine to daily life. We remind you that the views expressed on this program are not necessarily those of the management or owners of KFAR Radio, its staff, sponsors, or supporters. They are our views and those of our guests and callers. I'm Douglas Vandermeulen, and with me is Steve Watkins. We are the teaching elders at the First Baptist Church of San Lorenzo Valley, and we invite you to join us here at the table as we discuss current events in light of God's Word and explore the unfathomable riches of Christ. Call us toll-free from around the country at 1-888-245-4237. That's 1-888-245-4237. Or locally here in Santa Cruz and Monterey at 464-8295. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a moment for the second hour of our show. And the question we'd like to deal with tonight is, does God regulate how we worship Him? Or are we free to worship Him any way that we would like? Welcome back to Table Talk with Steve Watkins and myself, Doug Vandermeulen. And again, we deeply desire you to be part of our program. So if you'd like to give us a call at 1-888-245-4237 or here locally at 464-8295. And again, just want to make a public service announcement in terms of the recall election. Please get out and vote. And I encourage all of you to vote your conscience. Do not vote necessarily based upon who you think most likely will win. Get out and vote what you think is right for California, what you think is right for the betterment of people. Government is meant to exist to serve the people. And those who serve ought to make the lives of people better. And those of you who are of the Christian persuasion and how you would understand that, you need to get out and vote. This is the one time I really believe that someone is going to be able to win the governorship without having to have a massive majority. And the more of you who get out and vote, and vote your conscience, vote the real issues, which are greater than simply the budget problem. There are moral issues, there are immigration issues, there are all education issues, as well as budget issues, and many, many other things. And we need to have someone who is not just going to address one of those issues, but all of those issues for the betterment of the state, for the betterment of all people. And so get out and vote. And secondly, just a reminder that coming up on Friday, September 19th at Twin Lakes Church, there is a contemporary Christian group called Brother Down. They come from, I think, the Church of the King. And they are going to be doing a concert at 7:30, September 19th. It's Friday, September 19th at 7:30, Twin Lakes Church, Munsky Hall, $5 suggestion donation. And they've written their own original tunes, the drums, double bass, violin, cello, acoustic guitars, electric guitars. I've got a privilege to hear their new CD they're just releasing. I think it's called Black Land. And I from what I heard, I really enjoyed it. It was a wide variety of styles, definitely modern, but definitely tastefully done and heady, not just a crass pop entertainment. So just want to promote that for those of you who might like to enjoy that. We don't normally promote things like other things, but that came to my attention through a friend and just wanted to pass that on. Again, that's September 19th. This hour, we'd like to talk a little bit about the right worship of God. And I was teaching on this subject just last Tuesday. I'd like to start out with a little anecdotal story. As we get going, and there is a part of us that wants to believe that we are free to worship God in ways that are meaningful to us, as long as we are zealous for His name, as long as we have a passion for His glory, as long as we are fervent in what we're doing, then what our worship is going to glorify God. And there's almost this unstated, maybe in some cases it's stated, belief that we are competent in and of ourselves to decide what God would like and what honors God, but we are not. And my anecdotal story has to do with my first Christmas as a married man. I love my wife, and here I'm a brand new married guy, and we got married in April, and so now Christmas is coming, and I'm thinking, you know, when am I going to get my wife for Christmas? And, you know, here we're married, we want to have kids and grandkids and a family and tradition and Thanksgiving and New Year's and all these wonderful things that are part of the family life and grandparents and who lived in the area at the time. And just, and I thought, you know, what can I get my wife that will speak to all these new things that we have as a husband and wife, a new family, and that would just really be a blessing and to both of us, and not just to us temporally now, but for years to come. And so I'm out shopping, and I found this beautiful, beautiful pewter platter. And I bought that thinking, you know, this will be the platter we cook the Christmas goose on. This is the platter we'll cook serve the Thanksgiving turkey on. And I had envisioned it, you know, getting banged up and scarred up from knives and passed to my children and grandchildren. And they, someday, years out, my grandchildren said, this is the platter that Grandma Linda used to use when she would prepare meals. And, you know, I'm just thinking this great thing, right? And I buy this thinking this is going to be a wonderful gift. And my wife opens it up on Christmas Day, and she goes, what is this? And why did you buy it? And you know, I have for sale
a very
almost new and hardly been used, a wonderful platter. And my point is that even though I was zealous and I was thinking all the right things in terms of just really wanting to be committed to my family, my wife, my posterity, my future, the gift went over like a lead balloon. And the quality of the gift, there's a little idiom that we have, which isn't necessarily true. It's the thought that counts. Well, I'll tell you, that Christmas morning, it was not the thought that counted, and it has not counted for the 17 years I've been married. And we still chuckle over that. So how's that got to do with worship? Just because you are zealous for God does not mean that you are worshiping God in a way that will bless Him. You know, there is, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 15th chapter, Jesus says himself, quoting from an Old Testament passage of Isaiah, he says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And the context is that, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes had came to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your own tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. But you, Pharisees, say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would have helped you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." It's kind of like what Jesus is saying this. My parents are getting to an age where they're going to need extra help, extra care, that sort of thing. And so they come to me, they're about to, I'm making this up, this is just, you know, a fake antidote here. My parents come and say, "We're about to get kicked out of our mobile home because we can't pay our rent." I said, "You know, Mom and Dad, I would love to help you out, but all my extra money that I have, I've given to the church for the building program, I've given to the missions program, I've given to, you know, this college, Christian college over here. I've given all my discretionary money away because I love Jesus so much. I don't have any to help you." That's what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus says, in doing that, you have violated the tradition of the commandments of God. And in doing so, you invalidate your worship. You're zealous for the name of God. You're zealous for the works of God. You're zealous for the temple of God. You're zealous for the building up of God's things. But they had found a loophole in all of that where they could take the money and put it to the temple and other things and not have to give it to their parents. And Jesus says, your worship is vain. Your worship is empty because you're taking the traditions of men and placing them above and over the commandments of God. Now, does the Bible have anything to say about worship and prescribing worship? Yes, it does. And a couple passages that I would turn you to. Well, first of all, we'll turn to the book of Leviticus to start with. The first four commandments tell us how to worship God. We have no other gods but the true God who brought Israel out of Egypt. We are to not have images of that God. In this age, we are not to be creating images of him, whether to be carved or, I believe, even in film, and we've talked a little bit about that. We are not to take the Lord's name in vain. We're not to empty his name in what we do. And we are to live by a 6-in-1 principle. 6 days we live in the marketplace. 1 day we cease from that and we worship God. So there's many other commandments. And a couple I'd like just to bring out is in Leviticus 10, it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so it's not that they were doing something they were told not to do. They were doing something they had not been told to do. Understand the distinction. They were not being told something they should not do. They were doing something they had not been told to do. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, in such great compassion and sensitivity, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Israel was not free to add or subtract to what God had said in their worship. And we are not any more free than they are at that point. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God says to Israel, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to possess, and you dispose them, and dwell in the land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow after them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? In other words, how do they worship? How do the non-Christians worship? What can we glean from the unchurched Charlie? How do these worship serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And verse 32 says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add nor take away from it. And so here clearly God has said, I don't want you being creative. I don't want you looking to the culture around you. I want you to look to what I have said, what I have stated, to my revelatory will. The Word of God, again, is the only thing that can bind our conscience. And therefore, we need to allow it and it alone to determine how we are to worship. And let me just give you a New Testament passage, just so you don't think that this is all coming from the Old Testament. Paul warns in Colossians, he says, be careful about those who are defrauding you. This is Colossians 2 in verse 18. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. Because see, there's people who will defraud you of your right to worship God and the Christian heritage you have based upon worship of angels and visions that they've had. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees of men, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And self-made religion is the word is really will worship. The worship according to how you want to. All these decrees and commandments according to men, they have this appearance of wisdom, but they really are will worship, and they're not submitting to the Word of God. They're not submitting to the obedience to the Word of God, and they're really creating their own style of worship. And Paul says, when you allow that to happen, you are defrauding yourself of the prize that Christ and His blood has purchased for you. So in this hour, we just really want to talk about the what's sometimes called the regulative principle. Does God regulate worship, or are we free to do what God's commands plus whatever else we would like to add to that? And so if you have a question or comment, that's where we'd like to address this hour. The number is 1-888-245-4237. Or here locally at Santa Cruz at 464-8295. Now sometimes, Steve, there's what's called the Puritan or Reformed view as opposed to the Anglican or Lutheran view. What is the difference between those two, and which one of those models has kind of won the day in America?
neither of them. I think American evangelicalism has just taken liberty beyond what the Anglican and Lutheran views.
You really think that? You're not just being tongue-in-cheek?
No, I really do. I think that especially in the days when the Anglican Church and the Lutheran Church were developing their theologies of worship and how it ought to be regulated, if they were to see what was going on in many churches today and being passed off as biblical New Testament worship, they would be appalled.
Well, let's explain the Puritan or Reformed view as opposed to the Anglican or Lutheran view first, and I would like to hear you more say something about that, but let's, for the sake of people who are going, Puritan, Anglican, what is this?
The essential views have something in common, and that is that they both believe, the Puritan view or the Reformed view versus the Lutheran view, both of those views believe that God's Word in some way must regulate our worship. That we are only free to worship as the Scriptures regulate our worship and control our worship. The difference is that the Reformed view would say that I am only free to do that in the worship service and in the worship of God. I am only free to do that which the Scriptures specifically prescribe for me to do, and I am not free to add anything beyond that specific biblical, Spirit-ordained prescription, leaning on texts like Leviticus chapter 10, and certain theological frameworks that we'll talk about in a second. On the other hand, the Lutheran view in the 16th century, which became the Anglican view, the Anglican Church in later centuries in England, would lay hold of the Lutheran view rather than the Reformed Protestant view. The Anglican view, Lutheran view, is not that I must do that which is only prescribed in Scripture, but I am free to do anything except that which is expressly forbidden in Scripture. So while both views say that Scripture regulates my worship, well, the one view says, the Protestant view, the Reformed view rather, says that it is regulated in terms of prescribing for me what I am able to do, whereas the Anglican or Lutheran view says that worship is regulated in Scripture in terms of forbidding that which I am not able to do. So apart from an express statement of forbidding something, I am free to do whatever isn't specifically forbidden, would be the Lutheran view.
Okay. So the Baptist Confession, which takes the Puritan or the Reformed view, says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So the Reformed Puritan view is the Word of God prescribes what worship is. It's that and only that. The Lutheran Anglican view would say it is that plus.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So that they would say we don't want to violate Scripture. If God has said, they would say, if God has said, do this or don't do that, we need to hear that. But if God hasn't said one way or the other,
then you're free to do it.
Then you're free to do it.
Right.
like God hasn't said one way or the other explicitly, thou shalt not have drama.
Right. Or big worship bands or video productions.
Or robes for the preacher. Uh-huh. Or stained glass windows. So therefore, you know, we're free to do that if it's meaningful, helpful, encouraging, relevant, whatever the standard becomes, right?
Right.
That would be the distinction. So now, I'm kind of intrigued that you say modern evangelicalism doesn't fall under the rubrics of the Lutheran or Anglican view. You're kind of seeing the third category here, huh?
Well, I guess technically maybe it falls under that category, but I think that, again, the Lutheran and Anglican churches, especially in the 17th and 18th centuries, would be appalled by what's going on. And
well, what is it about what's going on today that would be a...
There's so much license taken. I don't think that the Anglican church or the Lutheran church ever intended for as much license to be taken as is being taken these days. And I think that the category that I'm seeing or the propensity that I'm seeing is not that the church is saying that unless it's forbidden by Scripture, I'm free to do it. There's no concept of the Scripture regulating worship at all. The concept now of what regulates worship is the internal subjective feeling. And so with the rise of liberalism and romanticism, when Friedrich Schleiermacher comes on the scene and says that the essence of true religion is the feeling of utter dependence upon God, all of a sudden, everything that's worship-oriented gets defined in terms of feelings, gets defined in terms of experiences, and now God's word objectively isn't what regulates. It's
feelings.
My feelings. Yeah.
So what regulates the worship is, you know, the worship leader or leaders, their goal is to create what's now called the worship experience.
Right, and you're free to use whatever means most expeditiously produce that experience and feelings.
Sure.
And highlight.
So when people walk out of the service and they feel like they've encountered God, maybe the Word of God hasn't been read, there has been no prayer, there's been no real expositing of the unfathomable riches of Christ, but they felt warm towards God, then it's been a positive experience. And that's probably overstating the case, but I mean just in terms of the logic at the end of the day.
Right. That's what they're saying. That's what they want. That's what they're doing. And, you know, music is always with reference to worship, is always sort of the one thing that gets highlighted in the discussion and the discussion of musical instruments in particular. And I think that whereas for both Puritan and Anglican, prior to the Enlightenment period, prior to Romanticism, for both of them, music always played the role of facilitating the worship. After Romanticism, for liberalism and evangelicalism, music doesn't play the role of facilitating, it plays the role of evoking,
yeah.
Evoking emotion, evoking response. And there's nothing wrong with having emotion, and there's nothing wrong with music playing some part in that, but when music plays the primary and only part in that is the issue.
And certainly what the Baptist Confession and the Puritans, it must be said, were very engaged in supporting financially and in their involvement, the arts, the fine arts.
Mm-hmm.
Monday through Saturday, go to the opera, go to the orchestra, go hear Handel's Messiah, go enjoy all the wonderful things.
Go to the community theater and watch a Shakespeare play.
But
do all of that stuff.
Yeah, do that. And they financed a lot of that.
Mm-hmm.
But they understood that on the Lord's Day, God prescribes this is what... Because really, ultimately, worship is about Him. Peter says we are to offer sacrifices of praise that are acceptable unto Him. He is the audience in our worship, not us. And, you know, but you were talking about how music has become not something that supported the singing, but it became part of the experience. And I there's this situation that in my own Christian experience where I was, early in my Christian life, I was attending a church, a good, solid, conservative, fundamental church. But they'd always have the offertory, all right? And the offertory isn't something you sing. It's something you listen to. And they had a man, a very nice man, who was quite the pianist. He could really, you know, move up and down the keyboards, you know. And
embellish the notes.
Oh, you know, it was very entertaining. And he'd, for the offertory, he would take some hymn and he would just go to town, blah, 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 all up and down, you know, really make the ivory move. And invariably, when he would get done playing the offertory, people would say amen.
Hmm.
And I often thought, well, what are they saying amen to?
Not the message, not the words, not the truth. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, they had a wonderful, entertaining experience.
Well, and that's great. You know, again, like you said, that's a wonderful thing that he's been gifted by God with that sort of talent and skill and ability to play a musical instrument to the glory of God to that level. But that's not the purpose of music. That's not the function of music in the worship service. And there's a right time and a right place for doing that kind of thing and enjoying that kind of thing. When it's for my benefit and for my enjoyment, great. Monday through Saturday is for your benefit and for your enjoyment, just as Monday through Saturday, according to the fourth commandment, is for you to get all your work done. Sunday is the Lord's day, not your day, not my day, not for my enjoyment, not for my pleasure, but for God's enjoyment, for his worship. And it's what is pleasing unto him.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned earlier, too, this issue of at one time music was there. The instruments were there to help us sing well or to help support. And now they've kind of become central.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and this is one of the things, and this is, some will take this as an argument for, you know, for a non-instrumental position. I don't mean that. But, you know, if we really believe that the instruments were there only to support us in our singing, once you really, really knew the song, like at our church, we all know, glory be to God the Father. We don't need that. Or the doxology. The instruments don't need
to be there. Or Amazing Grace or something.
Yeah. And I'm not saying they shouldn't be there or can't be there, but they don't need to be there.
Right. They don't need to be there in order for us to sing.
But we are so ingrained, encased in this, the instruments have to be there, that to actually drop them out almost seems radical.
Mm-hmm.
It almost seems like, wow, what are you doing that for? You know, you're kind of robbing us here of our worship experience.
Yeah.
When the experience is us joyfully singing unto the Lord with or without the instrument. The instrument is nothing. It's only there to help us sing.
Yeah. All right. We'll talk maybe after the break. We can talk about the Westminster's distinction between element and circumstance, because I think that's very much at the heart of the discussion in terms of understanding the right place of instruments and the right use of instruments in worship. And it's a failure to really understand and distinguish between what the Westminster Confession calls elements and circumstances that leads to so much error, I think, on either side, to people forbidding musical instruments at all, or for people using them in whatever manner they see fit.
Or being bound to having to have them.
Having to have them, right.
You know, it's like when at one point I remember a man saying in our church, well, if we don't have any church that does not have a choir is not a church.
Mm-hmm. Well,
hello?
Marks of the true church right there.
You know? Or
a choir.
You know, in the church for over 1,000 years didn't use instruments.
Uh-huh.
So were none of them worshiping?
Right.
You know, again, it's not an issue that we should have them or not have them, but what has really been prescribed for us to worship God? And that is ultimately to worship him in truth, driven by the truth, and spiritually as not tied to the circumstances of the earth, but understand our worship takes place in heavenly realms and is truly an otherworldly experience.
Right.
So.
Yeah, I think that, again, we're coming up on the bottom of the hour here, so we're opening the can here that will, you know, start to dive into a little later, but the principle that you just articulated is foundational for understanding what worship is all about. Anything that ties us to this earth and grabs our attention and focuses it horizontally here on this place misses the essence and the beauty and the glory of New Testament worship, which the book of Hebrews tells us in no uncertain terms takes place in the heavenly realms, not on earth. And so if something distracts me from the heavenly worship and causes me to be experiencing something earthly primarily, then that thing needs to be toned down. It needs to be dialed back and simplified.
Quote Schleiermacher again.
The essence of true religion is the feeling of dependence on God.
And what we ought to say is the essence of true religion is the truth and our faith in that truth, right? I mean, in terms of, you know, because God is the truth.
It's the historical events of Christ and him crucified and the truth of those events.
Yeah. Okay. This is Table Talk with Steve Watkins, myself, Doug Vandermeulen. And if you have questions, please call in. We'll be right back in just a moment. And it's at this time we'd like to remind the listening audience that KFUR Radio is a listener-supported radio station. If you would like to be part of the KFUR family and help support our radio station, keeping programs such as Table Talk on the air, then you can receive information on how you can do that at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. And don't forget to ask for the tape of the month and the newsletter of the month, the monthly newsletter, how you might receive those. Ask how you might do that. And again, we, as always, want to express our deep gratitude for those who support this station and its workers. May the Lord richly bless you. And again, you're listening to Table Talk with the Most Holy Right Reverend Steve Watkins and myself, the humble and lowly Doug Vandermeulen. Why are you laughing when I say that? You didn't laugh when I said Most Holy Right Reverend.
I don't want to be classified.
Someone asked me today, seriously, what's the difference between calling me a pastor or calling me a reverend? And I said, well, they missed the whole point. It's not reverend. It's right. As the Most Holy Right Reverend. That's what you need.
If you're going to do it right. No.
What does Most Holy Right Reverend or the Right Reverend mean?
I don't know. I think God is the only one who is to be revered. So let's not refer to ministers as reverends, people to be revered or holy people.
Well, come on, man. This is my chance. My moment of glory.
No glory for you.
I got 15 minutes in the limelight. Who said that? Andy Warhol. You know?
15 minutes of fame. No fame for you.
No fame. All the infamy.
Yeah, that's right.
That's right. So, listen to Steve Watkins, myself, Doug Vandermeulen. Our number is 1-888-245-4237 or here locally at 464-8295. Do we have a survey question in all this? You're the brains of the operation. You come up with one.
I guess you could ask the question, should Scripture regulate our worship, or are we... How do you put it?
Is it sin not to sing the song?
No. didn't we try that once?
We got a lot of calls.
How'd that go?
It went well. Maybe we set a record.
I don't know. Because what we're talking about isn't whether the Scripture should regulate, but in what way does the Scripture regulate worship?
Can you worship beyond the dictates of Scripture?
Yeah. Are you free to prescribe your own elements in terms of the worship service? Okay. We'll talk about what that means.
Well, just before we go to our caller, real quickly, the difference between element and circumstance.
Well, just to bring everybody up to speed, we've been talking about the doctrine of sola scriptura and the fact that in Scripture what that means with relationship to worship is that the Scripture needs to regulate and define for us what we do in worship. We are finite creatures, we are sinful creatures, we can't know the mind of God apart from Him revealing Himself to us. And so if we presume to say, I am going to worship God in whichever way I see fit, then we're invariably going to get that wrong. We need to constrain ourselves to being regulated by God's Word in terms of what we do. The Westminster Confession puts it this way in chapter 1, paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God, that means all of His Word, the whole Bible, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith, and for life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. It's the Bible and the Bible alone. As Luther says, my conscience cannot and will not be bound to popes or creeds or councils, Scripture, Scripture, Scripture for me. The Confession goes on to say, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So the truth is in the Word, but we need the Spirit to reveal that truth to us, to illuminate it to us that we might understand it. The Confession goes on to say, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature, not the Bible, but now by the light of nature and by Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. In other words, the Westminster Confession and the Reformed tradition at large is making a distinction in terms of worship between what we call elements and circumstances in worship. Elements are those things which are prescribed by God to be fundamental, intrinsic, elemental aspects and ingredients of the worship service, such as preaching.
And those elements cannot be added to
you
or subtracted
from. You can't add to them or subtract from them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I have no ability in my finite sinfulness to determine what they ought to be mm-hmm. and whether I ought to do them or not. If God says do it, I do it. If he doesn't say to do it, I don't have the freedom to assume it. Mm-hmm. Elements such as preaching, he has prescribed the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He has prescribed prayer. He has prescribed the speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering sacrifices of praise that are pleasing to God. Those kinds of things are the elements of the worship service that I'm not able to or allowed to shift or to change. On the other hand, at the end of the paragraph, the confession says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God which are to be ordered by the light of nature. What are the circumstances? Circumstances are things that are not intrinsic to the definition of the worship service, but are circumstantial to the worship service. These kinds of things might be like, whereas an element would be that I need to obey the fourth commandment and worship on the Lord's Day, worship on the Sabbath day. That would be an element. The fourth commandment, the Lord's Day, would be an element. I must worship on that day. A circumstance would be, what time on that day do I worship? That's not prescribed in Scripture, and the light of nature, Christian prudence, things that are common to human actions and societies, those things can determine what time of the day I worship during that Sunday service, during the Lord's Day. What kind of building do I worship in? What kind of architectural style do I worship in? What kind of lighting do I use? Do I use air conditioning or not? Do I have indoor plumbing or not? How long should the service go? All of those things are circumstantial. Now, the deal is that while we distinguish between elements and circumstances and say that circumstances don't necessarily need to be specifically and objectively and explicitly prescribed for us in black and white print in the Bible, nonetheless, they do need to be determined in accordance with the framework that Scripture gives us. As the Confession says, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So if I'm talking about musical instruments, and here's where the rub always gets had. Musical instruments, should they be used? Should they not be used? The Scripture says that we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The etymological definition of a psalm is a song that is accompanied by musical instrumentation. I believe musical instrumentation is a valid thing to use, that we can have instruments in the worship service, and that their use is in some sense circumstantial. Which instrument? Do you use a piano? Do you use a guitar? Do you use an organ? What do you use? How many do you use? To some extent, that is circumstantial, and the light of nature, all of that, Christian prudence, is what determines that. However, it needs to be done according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. In other words, if I place so much emphasis on the circumstances, whether it be the musical instruments, lighting, the atmosphere controls, the architecture of the building, or whatever, if I place so much emphasis on that circumstance that it captures the attention of the worshiper more so than does the elements of worship, the preaching, the sacraments, the singing itself, the truth, the objective realities of worship, then I have in fact turned a circumstance into an element, and I'm remiss. I've added an element, and I'm not free to do that. So the principle is, if I'm going to use musical instruments, I don't need express warrant as to which musical instrument to use, but at the same time, I need to govern my use of musical instruments in such a way that it doesn't distract from the reality of what worship is.
Well stated.
Verbosely stated, sorry.
No, it's well stated. I mean, it takes some words. Unlike our political, I got to watch the debate last week's debate. Did I tell you that?
The recall debate or
the
Democratic?
Recall debate. Okay. The recall debate. You know, they gave everybody a question. There was five people on the platform.
Yeah, I didn't see
it. And the first one would get a question, and he'd be given one answer 1 minute to answer.
Well, 1 minute to answer a question.
And then everybody else got 30 seconds to
respond.
And so what are you going to do to solve the illegal immigration problem?
In 1 minute.
Or 30 seconds.
Yeah.
Okay. You're listening to Table Talk with Steve Watkins, myself, Doug Vanderbilt. We're talking about the regulation of worship. Does God regulate it, or are we free in some element, some way, to be able to do what we want would be pleasing to us? The number is 1-888-245-4237, or here locally at 464-8295. And we got Nathan back on the line.
Oh,
you came back from wherever you needed to go, huh?
Yeah, well, I finished it.
Oh, okay.
You know, this is going to be very ironic because I agree with you on actually a lot of what you say tonight as far as innovation and worship. I believe that we should worship as God means for us to worship. And that would be, for probably Jew and Noahide alike, probably the Psalms. It's a very ironic agreement because it's exactly on that point that I'm going to disagree with you on two of the minor premises tonight. And yet I believe that my disagreement is in fact a defense of that concept. A very, very minor correction, the Lord's Day is in fact Saturday. It was the day that according to the Bible, that God rested. I think that really that should be understood to be the Sabbath.
Well, we understand certainly that in Old Testament parlance that is exactly right.
Yes, but if you're going to make reference to the fourth commandment specifically, then that is the Lord's Day.
Specifically, we would say with reference to the New Testament that the application of the fourth commandment to the New Testament administration is with reference not to Saturday but to Sunday, in terms of being changed to honor the day of the Lord's resurrection from the dead.
But then that's not the fourth commandment. It's something else.
Well, if you
else.
Go back and you read the fourth commandment, it does not prescribe the day, but a day.
But it's on the biblical calendar.
In the Old Testament economy, it was customary to honor the fourth commandment on Saturday. In the New Testament economy, that custom changed, and the fourth commandment was honored on Sunday.
So you're doing what you rightly point out that others are doing, is you're changing. In fact, there are Christians who do...
No. We're not doing that. The New Testament infallibly does that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
But we're not exchanging
the traditions of men for the commandments
of
God.
Well, it does it several places. First of all, we have it in the Jesus Christ, all of his post-resurrection appearances with his church is on Sunday. Secondly, you have the apostolic authority, because we believe that the... And I know that this is not what you believe, but this, as Christians so-called completed Jews, we believe that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the apostles, Apostle Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, ordered the churches to gather on the first day. And you see it in the book of Acts that they gather on the first day. And Paul and John, when he's on the island of Patmos, is in the spirit on what he calls the Lord's Day. So from Christ and his resurrection through the book of Acts in terms of what the church did to the writing of the epistles, how the apostles ordered the church, to the example of the apostles in what they did in their own personal worship, Sunday is the day. And it's not a difference in morality. We still believe in the 6-in-1 principle. It's in the morality is not on the day, but in the fact of the organizing of one's life around the centrality of the worship of God. And again, if you go back and carefully read the fourth commandment, it does not explicate a day, but a principle. And that principle, you are absolutely right, was practiced on a particular day, but not because God said it had to be that day, but that principle was governed in terms of the 6-in-1 in the New Testament, clearly believing that we believe the New Testament is just as equally as inspired by the same Spirit that wrote that spoke through Moses, spoke through Paul, and that same Spirit has borne witness to the life of Jesus, the early church, and the apostles in teaching and practice that it's on the first day of the week now.
Well, I would have to maintain then that your understanding of the Lord's Day is something different was meant in the fourth commandment, or I believe the prophets would have corrected.
Well, of course you're going to do that because you don't believe in, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior.
No, I'm saying that you're operating on not necessarily. Let's say you're right, and let's say that all this did happen.
I am right. I have the microphone.
Yeah, but still, in fact, I believe you even stated yourself, or certain other Christians have stated, that the Ten Command or that the commandments of the quote Old Testament end quote as such are not really what you're following. Well, the fourth commandment is one of the commandments of the quote Old Testament.
I've never said that.
That if anybody represented themselves to you as a Christian by saying that, then they were misrepresenting the word Christian and the name Christian.
You see, but I don't understand if it really was Sunday and not Saturday, why the prophets wouldn't have spoken.
Because
and said,
the morality, the law of the fourth commandment doesn't have, as Doug already said, to do with which specific day it was, but that there was a day.
Okay, you're going to love this next one.
Okay.
I'm going to lay on you. I think that, again, going with the notion that we should do it God's way and not man's way, I believe that a lot of the criticism over the millennium against the Pharisees or against the supposedly so wicked Pharisees is an example of another innovation of people who want to do things their way. And I'm not just talking about Christianity. I mean, there's a lot of criticism of the Pharisees that have come within Jewish circles, too. My understanding of the Pharisees is that, yes, there were some rotten apples and that not all of them were good. But my understanding of them is that a lot of our modern-day concepts of how to relate to God on an ethical plane, how to relate to God in terms of morality and in terms of justice, come from many, not all, but many of the interpretations of the Pharisees. And, again, I'm not denying that there were rotten apples.
There's good and bad in every group, and there's certainly been some good or rotten apples in the church. But let me just speak a
Socratically.
Socratically,
sure.
Thank you. I couldn't get that out. By appealing to your question with a question.
Okay.
Nathan, do you believe in, even if you only go from Genesis to Malachi, do you believe in the progress of Revelation?
Okay, yeah, you've asked a $65 million question because it's. I think I know what you're getting at.
But did you want to answer the $65 million
question? I think what you're implying is this concept of that God didn't just simply reveal himself at Sinai and that...
That's right. And certainly I think that would be, understand, Adam in the garden understood there would be a redeemer, right? That God said, I will place the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But what he, Adam understood that his salvation was going to be by grace, because God did not owe that to him, and it was going to be by faith and a promise. But what Adam understood in terms of that is, though he understood it was by grace through faith and a promise, is not exactly what Abraham believed in Genesis chapter 12, because he understood, because of further revelation. Now it's going to go to all the nations. And what Abraham and Adam understood is not exactly the same amount that Moses understood, and certainly not what's promised by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 in terms of the new covenant.
Well, first of all, I'm going to challenge
simply saying, I think that, and just give me a straight yes or no, do you believe that from Genesis to Malachi there is a development and an adding to a progression of revelation, so those who those good Jews, not the bad apples, but the good Jews, knew more about God's redemptive plan than Adam did? Yes or no?
And the honest answer to that is I really don't know, and I'll tell you why, and I'll explain why. It is said in tradition that some of the very earliest people, Adam and Noah, remember, those weren't Jews. Noah definitely, he was not a Jewish person. Noah was, in fact, is said to be the father of all of the nations. So from there you have the Noahide covenant, the overarching standard of righteousness.
Let's start with Abraham and his sons.
Yeah.
All right, but there's a progress. Otherwise, you don't need the 37 books of the Old Testament. You only need one.
Assuming that Abraham didn't know all of history, and assuming that Moses, that all of history wasn't revealed to Moses.
Not only history.
We're not only talking about history,
we're talking about law, we're also talking about doctrine. These things come in bits and pieces, and there's a progress to the revelation.
Let me just give you an example. Adam, again, Adam and Eve
were
told...
Well, I'm trying to answer your question.
Well, you did. You said you didn't know.
No, I can see from what the tradition says. The tradition says that to Moses was revealed a lot of these doctrines and a lot of
that's
history.
Right. And Adam was told that there would that God would provide through the seed of the woman a deliverer. He did not know that as Isaiah knew that deliverer would be born of a virgin. Right?
What does this have to do with the Pharisees? I don't understand.
All I want to establish is that there is a progression in the revelation. There's a progress. There's a development, not in God's mind. I believe it was all established from eternity past, but in terms of what he's revealed to us in, as we go along in the New Testament, in the Christian understanding of that, is by the same God, through the same Spirit, the apostles and the prophets are writing in agreement with one another, and that the New Testament is the further witness, so that when John the Baptist looks at Jesus in the Gospel of John, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," the Jews that were around him, the Nathanaels and the Andrews and the Peters and the James and the Johns, they look and they don't have to reinterpret what that means. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They knew from the Old Testament revelation what the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world meant. But Jesus is not just a furry little creature that's going to be slain on an altar in Jerusalem. He is a greater lamb with greater significance that all those other lambs were pointing to. That is advancement in revelation. That which the shadow was pointing to, revealing in part, has now come in substance. That's the New Testament, written by the same Holy Spirit, working through the agency of men, Isaiah in the Old, Paul in the New, and the other writers. And there's an advancement to the revelation. And in terms of the right worship of God, Jesus himself says, and we believe he is the eternal Son of God who's come in the flesh, that he is the a premier prophet because he's the eternal God, says in John chapter 4, when a woman asks him the question, are we to meet or worship God in Jerusalem or in this mountain? And Jesus says there's coming in day in that time and now is when God will no longer be worshipped in Jerusalem or here, but God will be worshipped in spirit and truth, and those who worship God must worship him according to spirit and truth. And that was an advancement. The temple was going to be done away with. Jesus is telling us that what's going on down in Jerusalem wasn't wrong. The Jews were not misinformed. He actually says to that woman, you worship in ignorance, but the Jews worship in understanding because salvation is from the Jews. But Jesus was saying the Jewish temple worship was not wrong or misinformed, but that was temporal. And there was going to come a greater worship that takes place at a greater temple, which is in heavenly realms. And that's all we're saying, is that there is a progress in revelation, and that revelation is normative for the Christian. We are not free, just like Nadab and Abihu were not free to change what was happening in the Old Testament shadow, nor are we free to change what's taking place now. God is free to change not the morality, but the circumstances. We don't have to worship at a temple anymore. We now worship by faith in heavenly temples in heaven. But God can change the circumstances, and God can give progress to the revelation. But the revelation is God's, not ours. And he determines the time and the place and the manner, not us.
Well, okay, I actually, to tell you the truth, I think I do believe in some kind of progressive revelation. I don't believe in a revelation that can alter the previous revelation, but I believe
in a
greater understanding of it.
That's all we mean.
Fulfillment, not replacement.
You know, what you've just done, it's the Jewish concept is that it has to be, we tend to think that it's more of something that wouldn't abolish or quote, fulfill, but I think something that is a very, very, very well stated account of what you believe, and you've given a defense of the gospel, as you would call it. What I'm trying to get to is, and it's very well said, and you've awed me with the intensity of your faith. What I'm trying to get to, though, is how does that address the specific issue of the implied meaning of the fourth commandment as stated, which most Christians, and you've admitted that in biblical times was Saturday, and B, my point on the Pharisees, that many of the concepts that Jesus himself quoted from were in fact Pharisaic concepts. They were concepts that were understood, and in some ways he even used what it appears to be is that he was using their own concepts against them, or to challenge them, or to, you know, whatever motives we would ascribe.
What he was doing
concepts
is,
of mercy and love were not something that they were unfamiliar with. It's, I guess, what I'm aiming at.
Maybe the concepts weren't things that they were unfamiliar with, but they were things that they were not presently practicing, that they were guilty of.
But it was their own standard. In other words, very few other cultures in the world, or even other sects of Judaism, Sadducees by certainly didn't.
Even if you're gonna deny the authenticity of the New Testament, so we could point out all of the passages in which, you know, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs and broods of vipers, and says very imprecatory things against them because of their failures to keep the law of God and their failures to conform their souls and their hearts to that law. You could dismiss all of that by saying, I don't believe in the New Testament, but certainly the Old Testament itself is replete with data and evidence that the Jewish people were constantly guilty. The Jewish hierarchy was constantly guilty of violating God's law.
Absolutely.
And so he desires mercy more than he desires sacrifice. They weren't familiar with mercy, obviously, or else he wouldn't have said that.
Well, but see, once again, what he was quoting from were the prophets and also the various voices within Judaism itself that were challenging that. I mean, you don't see a whole lot of mercy in Rome, that's for sure. They had people who were in gladiators, you know, in the ring, literally killing each other, and we had no such thing. So, really, what I'm trying to say is that, you know, I'm not denying the ethical teachings that you will find that he brought forth, the Sermon on the Mount and all the rest of it. What I am saying is that even that has to be, and I think that if you were to talk to him today, he himself would say, yes, these are what they teach. Now, obviously, he had problems with how they practiced it. And actually,
well, not only
Bible
had problems with how they practiced it, he says repeatedly through the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he is not building upon what they said, he's contrasting with what they've said. They've said, you've heard it said that, you know, you love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, you know, love your neighbor and pray and your enemy and pray for those who persecute you.
Yes, but love your neighbor and hate your enemy was not really the Jewish teachings of the holy rabbis. Those were other sects.
It was the standard.
It was very complicated because there were a lot of sects.
There was the standard teaching of Israel at the time.
If
you can probably find people who were contrary to that, but at that particular time, the teaching was going forward was giving all sorts of permission in terms of adultery.
No, it was
giving permission in terms. Oh, sure, even
some were, but not those of the Pharisees.
The difference
not
between
the rabbis really hold to today.
The difference between the group that in terms of divorce. There were some that held to a very free. Steve, help me out with the groups, the two different groups of divorce. The Hallel group, that's not right.
Some gave a very permissive
view of divorce, and others were a very strict view of divorce. And, you know, there was not a homogeneous presentation.
No, there
was.
And that's part of what I'm presenting to you today.
But all that we're saying, and you've gotten us pretty far off track, is that the Bible regulates our worship, and the Bible regulates how we to approach God, and that's all that we this hour was about. And we are now out of time.
I agree with you on your main point. The Bible does indeed.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, we've got to go. The computer's going to shut us down. But we do thank you for your call. But that really was taking us pretty far away from
it. Off track, yeah.
And but we appreciate your call, Nathan. And
there's some material on our webpage, by the way, on worship. If you'd like to read up on some biblical content on the nature of New Testament worship.
And until next week, we will see you again on the radio. And don't forget to vote. Get registered.